And so we heard the first part of Luke's Christmas story in Luke chapter 2. Here now the rest of the story, beginning with verse 8. In that region there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom God favors." And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. And when they saw this, they made known what they had been told about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Living God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Just after the turn of the last century, two bicycle shop owners quietly made history, even though at the time almost no one could be bothered with noticing what they were doing. David McCullough's excellent biography of Wilbur and Orville Wright describes how these two brothers from Dayton, Ohio, in December 1903, managed to both build and fly a real airplane over the sandy dunes of Kitty Hawk, North Carolina. Now, a handful of locals there were aware of the project, but when a friend alerted someone in Washington, D.C. about this momentous achievement, nothing happened. No one from Washington contacted the Wright brothers for more details. And so they kept working, testing out improved versions of their flyer, doing short test flights now back near their hometown in Ohio. And for an entire year, locals there occasionally would see the plane hovering up in the sky. And again, in January 1905, someone contacted Washington, D.C., and told them of the great potential of this invention. The Wright brothers got back a form letter saying, "We're sorry, the government has no money to invest in experiments in mechanical flight." For 2.5 more years, the Wright brothers perfected their design. They mastered aerodynamics. They flew hundreds of short flights until at last they were ready to publicly demonstrate their achievements before a crowd of spectators. And so on August the 8th, 1908, the eighth day of the eighth month of the eighth year of a new century, Wilbur Wright, this noble son of Ohio, this true American hero just up the road from here, flew over the head of hundreds of spectators in Le Mans, France. 5 years after the Kitty Hawk experiments, the American government was only now beginning to appreciate what was happening in their very midst by their native sons. And Orville Wright would eventually make some flights for them later that same year. But the inaugural presentation of man's overcoming gravity through flight would happen in France. Why was the homeland of Orville and Wilbur so blind to what was happening in their very midst? Well, the dominant narrative was that man would never learn to fly, and if someone did develop a flying machine, well, that would only come from brilliant scientists heavily endowed by government spending, And it was assured that no one in America would come up with this because the French were far better at mastering aeronautics than Americans. But not only was this dominant narrative wrong, it made everyone miss out on what was there in plain sight all along. As the good book says, if only they had eyes to see. Too often, it's the case within our fabulous yet flawed world that the dominant narrative tells us one thing when the truth is something quite different. The dominant narrative today says the world is falling apart, and the news media reinforces this every day. They focus on bad news, which increases their viewership, so they have an incentive to find even more bad news to tell us and feed a vicious circle of negativity. Politicians and pundits tell us that we should now be very afraid of a long list of things. They tell us, look at Europe. In this year alone, 2 terrorist attacks in Paris, Greece almost going bankrupt, Russia stealing Crimea, and 1 million refugees were flooding their borders. And when we look at our own country for the year's retrospective, a few times they will remind us of the good things, like American Pharoah winning the Triple Crown and the women's soccer team winning the World Cup, and the passage of marriage equality rights nationwide. But mostly we keep hearing about the bad things over and over again. Shootings in the church in Charleston, Planned Parenthood clinic shooting in Colorado Springs, the terrorist attack in San Bernardino, frantic voices telling us that immigrants should be deported and refugees need to be kept away. That as a nation, we need higher walls and more guns for everyone, and we should just simply stay home and lock our doors and close our curtains and find safety by hiding in the dark. And when that becomes the dominant narrative, God laughs and quietly begins telling another story. Psalm 139 says, if I say, surely the darkness should cover me and the light around me become as night, even darkness is not dark to you, O God. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light to you. God laughs in our moments of irrational fear. And in this case, God's outstretched hand caused one star to shine a bit more brightly in the night sky. And that star would prompt wise men from afar to leave their homes, to leave behind the dominant narrative, to look for a child who would be born the King of the Jews. When we're convinced that there's no hope to be found, God chuckles and has angel messengers appear in a dark sky, shining brightly enough to knock shepherds to their knees and make their ears ring with a heavenly song about a Savior child born in their midst, in that village nearby, lying in a simple manger. It causes the shepherds to reject the world's dominant narrative, to shake themselves away from being just the lower class immigrant, unimportant characters, to run and see for themselves what was there all along, hidden in plain sight, the wonderful, fear-eradicating good news of Christmas. There's a simple reason for all this. The big things in life can only present themselves to us partially and indirectly. You may say to yourself, I want world peace. But as soon as you try to imagine something that big, your head starts to hurt, and you end up giving up and trusting the dominant narrative about why peace isn't happening and pulling away from that dream. If you say, I want racism to end, I want poverty to be cured, I want all children to be safe, and then the news comes on again and the events around us keep us from seeing what those goals actually look like. And so we start looking elsewhere, and we become cynical and skeptical, nervous and negative. We become captives of the dark instead of children of the light. And that's why God's response is always to get us to focus on something that was there all along, but which we have been too blind or too busy or too afraid to see. Something like a star that suddenly stands out even though it had always been there to lead us. Something like a child, that natural universal symbol of helplessness and beauty that reminds us of the tremendous potential existing in every life. Something like a candle that, when lit while speaking a Christmas prayer, opens our eyes at last and pushes back the shadows of the night. See, the bigness of world peace and salvation and ending violence and poverty and racism can never be seen all at once. Its horizon is too vast. So God has learned to focus our gaze that we would glimpse peace and justice and love and hope in small, immediate things. Because God knows once we see those things, we will never go back to the other darker versions of reality. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, the gospel and the law of God tells us that we are supposed to set up cities of refuge, places of safety where people can go if they're oppressed or falsely accused. In the early years of World War II, after France had fallen to the Nazis, a Protestant pastor in the little French village of La Chambon took that scripture to heart. If German Jews found their way to his church door, he would help them, hide them, protect them, and so would others in his congregation. Dozens, hundreds managed to get to La Chambon to receive food there, a place to hide, and false IDs and even guides across the nearby border into Switzerland. And the people there were not alone in this ministry of mercy, but like every other place of refuge, they are bits of light shining in a dark time. They are places where the bigger needs and virtues of peace and compassion can be glimpsed and experienced by people hungry for that message. Years later, something similar would happen in Montgomery when an African-American woman would refuse to move from her seat on the bus. And a movement would be born. Rosa Parks' one simple act of light would chase away the darkness of segregation and racist laws. The Christmas story always has something new to teach us. It never grows old. It never fails to move us, to inspire us, and by God's grace, to change us. And why is that? It's because the birth of Jesus Christ is one of those big things that can never be seen all at once. But if we refocus our eyes even for a little bit, then suddenly we notice airplanes flying in skies that had never held humans before. We see a myriad of stars twinkling in the heavens, with one particularly persuasive one leading us to a future shaped by God. We listen as the discordant music of the night actually turns into an angel song announcing the birth of a Savior. We move through seasons of war to quietly open a door, like in a village of La Chambon, and discover what it means to live a merciful life. We learn to reject the noisy shouts of fear and exclusion and violence, and make haste to join those shepherds who are weaving through the back streets of Bethlehem to worship the hope of the world, Christ, the Savior. The negative things of life can always be seen in a single glance. There is no subtlety to fear, to hate, to doubt, to anger, to cynicism. Tonight we are invited to focus our attention on something hidden in plain view that merits our attention every year, if not more often. A child, a meal of shared bread, a candle lit against the darkness of which no darkness can overcome it, a love made incarnate. For that big good news, thanks be to God for our Christmas story. Amen.